Good morning. As you can see, I am back from my trip to the Dakotas, north and south, and excited to be back preaching. Going to share some stuff that has to do with the trip a little bit, sure, and also a bunch of stuff from the book of Ephesians as we continue our series, Rest, Live, Engage. So we've been talking a lot about rest, okay? The first three chapters have to do with our position in Christ and being seated in heavenly places. And now it's time to live, to put the faith, the reality into practice. But it's really important that we take care of the first part first. And that's why Paul writes it the way that he does. We're going to talk about two rooms. One that you don't want to be in. And the other one, you may have heard this before, but it's like a lot of Christians spend a lot of energy and effort and time trying to get into a room when in reality, they're already in that room. And it's just kind of a weird mindset. Have I confused you? Good. Okay, I don't really mean that. I'm sorry. I don't mean to confuse you, but I hope to unconfuse you. And I hope that these two rooms that we're talking about here, I hope it makes sense to you today as we look at it. So with the help of the Apostle Paul, this Paul will try to unconfuse you. And we'll have a few thoughts about Mount Rushmore as well. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak through your word. I pray that the things that were penned by the Apostle Paul nearly 2,000 years ago will come to life and will accomplish in our hearts and lives what you desire them to. Bless each person who listens to this, who watches this, wherever, whenever they do so. I ask it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
My faith will stand, and I will call upon your name, and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you never fail, and you won't start now. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the world.
I want to give a shout out to Warren Wiersbe and also to Jonathan Kahn. We're going to start with something I picked up from him. He's got the Book of Mysteries where you've got a teacher and you've got a student, and the teacher says to the student, "Hey, are you up for an experiment?" And of course the student's like, "Sure, sure, I'm up for an experiment." And so he takes him into this dimly lit room. There's like a small window up near the ceiling, and it's a high ceiling, and there's just a little bit of sunlight trickling in there, but basically it's a dark room, and the only thing in there is a stool. And so the teacher says, "Have a seat here on the stool and I'll be back." So the student sits there and he's just kind of like, "Well, it's dark, I'm kind of bored." He's focusing on the room, and it's like there's no TV here or anything like that. He's aware that time is going by, and it seems to be going by very slowly. Finally, the teacher returns and says, "How did it go?" And the student's like, "Not so good. I really didn't enjoy it so much." And that's when the teacher says, and yet the Apostle Paul experienced something much like that in his life and ministry, because he was imprisoned. And we know that. We know that Ephesians was written from a jail cell. And the other thing for the Apostle Paul was, he didn't know, not when the teacher was coming back, he didn't know when he was going to be released, or if when he was released, he would be executed. And in the final chapter of his life, that's exactly what happened. And yet, somehow it doesn't seem like he was sitting around the prison cell just saying, "Man, I am so bored." So being imprisoned would be much worse than just having someone do an experiment, say, "Hey, sit here on this stool for a little while." It would have been pretty natural to get angry, to get frustrated, right? Can you understand that? Identify? Maybe even depressed, bitter, and hopeless, and to let one's heart become darkened. Man, you put all that stuff in your soul and you sit there for a while focusing on all the negative stuff, and yeah, that's going to happen. And yet, Paul really never did. And we have a lot of records of his being in prison. From one of his prison cells, he sang praises. It happened to be about midnight. Okay. From another, he ministered God's love and hope of bringing salvation to his captors. Now, this isn't in my notes, but right before I hit the airport in Rapid City to come home, I started to get a police escort. Yeah, not all the way to the airport, to the side of the road. And though the speed limit where I was at was 65, and I was probably doing 57, I guess I was doing 57 in a 45. Long story short, he kind of sounded like he was going to give me a warning. He didn't say that, but then he took all my stuff. I had to pull up an insurance card off my phone. Heidi helped me with that. And then he goes back to his car, and I'm just like, man, he's got, but you know what? I started to pray for him. I just started to pray for the police officer. I mean, I knew I was going to get a ticket, but I just thought, okay, I'm supposed to pray for this guy. He came back. He gave me a warning. Yes. It's just a great feeling, right? But Paul prayed and hoped to bring salvation to his captors. And yet, from many other prison cells, at different times at least, he wrote what we now consider to be scripture. And think about that. He was in a room that you wouldn't want to be in, and yet somehow he overcame it. Out of his imprisonment came the Word of God. So the word in Greek is desmios, prisoner. And it speaks of one who is bound, who's shackled, impeded, even disabled. But the desmios, Paul, even in prison was never bound. Even in chains, he was never shackled. And even confined to the walls of a dungeon, he was never disabled or impeded. He did not stop doing the thing that he was there to do. In fact, it was from a prison that Paul would minister to millions of lives. Think of maybe even billions of people who have read scripture through the ages. Paul refused to be defined by any circumstance, bound by any chain, hindered by any impediment, or limited by any set of walls. He learned this secret: there is no chain strong enough to bind the will of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul spent the first three chapters of Ephesians, to show us his mindset. Because although he was in a prison, he was in the throne room with the Lord our God. He was there. Paul's explaining that our place in Christ is the throne room, that we are seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. Yes, he was in a stinking Roman prison, but at the same time, he was there. So we're not in prison, but we often struggle to enter the room we want to be in. What holds us back? Doubt, guilt, shame, all sorts of stuff like that. We are seated in heavenly places. But sometimes we use up all of our energy and it's like, well, maybe if I do this, if I'm good enough, if I pray some more, or if I do these things first, then God will forgive me. It's like, no, friends, in Christ, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Jesus wants you to accept this. Paul wants you to enter in. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which speaks to this very reality that I've just been talking about the Apostle Paul, because he refers to himself with an expression in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Okay. Prisoner. It's ironic, right? I mean, he's talking about being a prisoner, but he's also talking about how we're seated in heavenly places. And he says, therefore. Anytime there's a therefore, you have to look before it to see what it is there for. Yeah, I learned that one from a preacher a long, long time ago. Something McAllister. I think it's from Australia. But yeah, look what it's there for. What Paul is saying, take a look back at the first three chapters, what I have just written. And normally, you'd just read it straight through, but we break it down and it takes us months to get through a letter where they just sit down and read it. So what's the therefore? That we are seated with Christ, that we are called. So live a life worthy of your calling. Folks, it's no accident. You're calling. You are not an afterthought. It might seem that way to you, but you are now fulfilling the destiny that God had for you from the foundation of the world. Everything that happened in your life prior to coming to Christ, now God can use for His glory. In the Old Covenant, it's interesting to compare the Old and the New Covenant. The book of Deuteronomy says, hey, you do these things, you'll be blessed. Hey, you do these things, you will not be blessed. There will be consequences. And in a lot of ways, that's the world in which we live. But I love what Warren Wiersbe says here, that he urges us here to live a life for God's glory. And in the Old Covenant, here's how it worked. If you obey me, I will bless you. But now, in the New Covenant, I've already blessed you. Now, in response to my love and grace, obey me. See, we think if I obey God, then He'll bless me. No, that's the point. He has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realms. It's just up to us to grab a hold of Him. Well, let's continue chapter 4, verse 2. Always be humble and gentle. Yeah, it's just natural, right, to always just be humble and gentle. No, it's not. Patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. So humble. Yeah, the moment you say, I got it, you don't. But humble. You know what it is? It's really putting God first. It's putting Jesus first. And then it's putting others ahead of you, putting them second. And you come in third. Now, it might be trite, but maybe you've never heard it before. Joy. Jesus, others, you. And you know what? When you can make that the target, you are being humble. You're preferring other people. You're not saying they're better than you, but you're treating them like they are. And it's a nice thing when people treat others like they're better than themselves. So I've had a couple of things that happened lately, and I'm not patting my back or anything like that, patting myself on the back. But I was outside of Starbucks, and I see this guy that's making a delivery there, and I don't know why he wasn't going in the back door. He's coming in the front door. I mean, he had like this cart, and he had, I don't know what he had, but these cardboard boxes. And I'm like, how is he going to get through the door? So I just went over and I held the door for him, and he was very grateful that I did that. And then I think somebody on the inside opened the other door, and then everyone was holding a door for everybody. It was just a beautiful thing, you know, it was good. When I was out in South Dakota, in Custer, I was at the hotel, and here's this guy housekeeping, and same thing, he's got this huge cart, and he's got to open the door, so I opened the door for him. Next day, I'm in the cafeteria, they called it. I was having breakfast, and afterwards, this woman who'd been very nice, she'd been helpful with me getting some things. And I'd say she's older than me and quite a bit shorter than I am. And she was trying to get the garbage bag out of the can, and like it was, she couldn't reach high enough to get it out, and it was kind of stuck because it was so full. So at first I offered to hold the can down, and she was so appreciative, but then I realized she's not tall enough. I didn't tell her that. I said, how about you hold it down, I'll pick it up. And so I got it out, and she was so grateful. Now maybe part of the reason I do that is when I'm traveling on a hiking trip, I have this younger friend, his name is Craig. And when we travel, we each have a good sized suitcase. And I have found over the years that when I throw a suitcase into a car, I sometimes then throw myself in the car and I go to the chiropractor, okay? So one of the things Craig, whenever he offers to pick up my suitcase, I mean, I can wheel it along, but throw it in the car, throw it up on the luggage thing in the motel room. If he's willing, I'll take it. But to me, these are examples of humility, of putting somebody else ahead of us. And it begets more of the same. And I think that's a really cool thing. And you know, you just feel good when you help somebody else, don't you? You do. Well, the next thing that it mentions here talks about being gentle. Well, older versions of the Bible would have said meekness. When I love the verse in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. And now, at least we believe that Moses wrote the book of Numbers, but I'll go ahead and read it because it's well, you tell me if you find some kind of humor or whatever in this. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says this. It's talking about Moses and Miriam and Aaron, and then they were kind of questioning Moses on some stuff. And then parenthetically, it says, now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth. Did you remember who I said wrote the book? Yeah, it was Moses. Okay, it's in parentheses, and I'd kind of like to think somebody else came along later and said, oh, by the way, just so you know, Moses was really humble. But if Moses wrote it, well, anyway, you get it. It's just kind of funny. So meekness or gentleness. See, the problem with meekness is we associate it with something that rhymes with it. Weakness. It is anything but meekness. I could define it this way. I used to be a Christmas cowboy. We used to go out to the dude ranch in December. And I wasn't the best horseback rider at our ranch, but I won a few ribbons in competition. I can think of three, my brother and Sherry and Lori. I think those three were probably the best. But anyway, we were riding to another ranch the day before we're going to have a competition there. We had to go across this river. It was like a two and a half hour long ride. And it was a fast ride, which meant there was a lot of galloping in there, as much as you kind of can. But it was a long distance. And they gave me this young horse. His name was Zabor. I was 16 years old. I don't know how old Zabor was. I don't know if he was 3 or 4 or whatever. He was young. And the entire 2.5 hours, all he wanted to do was run. He wanted to gallop the entire time. And if I didn't hold back on the reins with all my might, he would have just taken off. And eventually, at the speed he wanted to run, I would have become, it would have been an involuntary dismount, if you know what I'm saying. I'd have been knocked off the horse. He just wanted to fly. And then when everybody else was loping along, galloping along, I still had to hold him back because he just wanted to go. When we got there, I was almost in tears. I was just emotionally and physically spent 2.5 hours of just holding this animal back. Now, I don't know why I rode Zabor that day, and I can't imagine riding him in the arena the next day, and I don't remember that because that was about 50 years ago. Actually, it was 50 years ago. And so I was exhausted. But normally I rode this horse, Charlie, and I won a lot of ribbons with Charlie. And he was a cool horse. And there's this one ride, one event, it's called the Ranch Relay. And my brother or Lori would do the first leg. You run as fast as you can with your horse to the far end of the arena. You hand off a piece of hose, like 2 feet long, to the wrangler, the professional cowboy who works at your ranch. And he races it back. And my role was to sit there and let that horse gallop right right at mine, and then get it. You start with your hand here, you go back like that. It's kind of like even like the Olympics kind of deal. And once you get that, then you just ride as fast as you can to the other end of the arena. And I was pretty good at getting my horse to stand. That's the whole trick. They don't want to stand there. But Charlie, he was awesome. When I would pull back on the reins, he just like went up in the air. He gets reared up. Other people got scared. I never did. I just leaned forward, and then he'd come down to get the thing. And many times we got the blue ribbon. Why do I tell you all that? Because Charlie, he was really strong and he was really fast, but he was meek and he was gentle, and he obeyed. He followed the reins. Zabor was really strong and really fast and really powerful, and maybe the fastest horse I've ever been on. But as far as riding him, he was useless because he didn't care what I wanted him to do. He just wanted to do his own thing the whole time. Meekness or gentleness is bridled strength. Moses was a very strong man with a very strong personality, but it was bridled by God's grace. So which am I? Which are you? Are you like Moses? You like my horse Charlie? Are you like Zabor, just like, hey, I'm strong and I can do whatever I want to do? What a blessing it is when we're around folks that are gentle and they're meek. And it goes on to say here, talks about being patient with each other. Well, some versions would say long-suffering, and maybe that's more what it's like, okay? So I'm going to give you a little quiz about patience. So someone upsets you, annoys you, or bothers you. Or maybe it's that you realize that you're bothering them, but you didn't do anything that is worthy of them being bothered. So it's not a good situation. This is totally hypothetical, and I know that none of this would ever happen to you. So I'm going to give you a quiz. A, forget you. Just, I want you out of my life, okay? I'm not going to whack you or anything. I'm not going to put a contract out on you. But I don't want you in my life because you annoy me. Okay, that's option A. Option B is you kind of retaliate. It's like you square them up and you straighten them up. You confront it. You tell them, you know, just this whole thing is unacceptable. Or option C, you pray extra for them. You don't just pray for them. You should probably be praying for them anyway. So do you have any of these kind of folks in your life that require extra patience? And some of you right now are like, that's so ironic, preacher, because it's you. You're the one that requires the extra patience. Huh. Could be. Pray for me. You know, that's the thing that God wants us to do. What do you think the Apostle Paul would choose here? What do you think he's just like, oh, the guards at this prison, you know? It's like, I'm not leaving a gratuity for them. These guys are no good. No, he prayed for them. I like what it says here. It talks about having an allowance for other people's faults out of love. An allowance. You haven't gotten an allowance for a long, long time. But isn't it a great thing when somebody gives you an allowance? Oh, I failed at perfection. But you're going to be loved anyway. Moving on to verse 3. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. I learned this a long time ago from Phil Nelson. Unity is a gift that God gives to us, and then God calls us to maintain it. He gives us the gift of unity. Have I experienced that in the body of Christ? I have. As a young associate pastor, because I was involved in missions, I chaired the missions committee at old OBCC. And every decision we made was unanimous. When I went to Lincoln Park, all but one decision we made, and the guy that disagreed with us, he wasn't even an official board member yet, but he didn't really understand that because we weren't an autonomous church yet. I won't go into all the polity and all that, but the fact of the matter is 99.9% of the time, we were unanimous. We were always on the same page. Here at West Hills, I've experienced that with the elders, with the congregation, that we're on the same page. And that's a gift from God. I think of serving with New Hope in Haiti. I really don't ever recall there being any contention or people disagreeing. People hear each other out and we come to a place where we're in agreement. You know, there's a passage, we're going to get to it, and it has the S word in it. Yeah, I'm off my notes here, but yeah, the S word. Submit. Yeah, in the next chapter, in chapter 5, it talks about submit. And I know where a lot of you are going because you know your Bible. So I'm going to read the first time it says submit in chapter 5, verse 21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know what that says? It says everybody, all together now, submit to one another. It's that put others ahead of yourself. In every relationship, yes, this leads into a passage on the marriage relationship. But folks, that, without getting into it, I can't think of something that's been taken out of context and used in a wrong way more than that word submit. And Scripture says very clearly that all of us are to submit to one another. It's like, no, whatever you would like. Now, I would give you two exceptions, and both of them are dated for me, but I can remember being single in the church, and there'd be a bunch of people 20, 30 years old, and we're gonna go out to lunch after church. And everybody's willing to submit to one another. And after a half hour of discussing restaurants, sometimes, like I would just say, we're going to Fuddruckers. Like, I'm sorry, I'm not gonna submit. You get what I'm saying? Sometimes everybody's so nice, it's like, somebody make a decision. How many of you remember going to a video place? Oh, like Blockbuster with like 7 people. And you're trying to pick one video, one movie you're going to watch that night. And a bunch of nice Christians who submit to one another, it's like, no, whatever you want to watch. 45 minutes later, well, you know, we only have time to watch like a half hour cartoon now. You get my point, if you can remember that whole thing. Let's move on to verse 4. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. I don't really even have anything in my notes about that, but man, it just jumps off the page to me. We have one glorious hope for the future. Oh my goodness, that's just awesome. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. So, sometimes people say, oh, one church, so just forget about doctrine. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, you do things your way. We'll do things his way. No, but seriously, you know what? Doctrine is important. It is. It's important. And I'll just say it. I believe the Bible and I preach the Bible. I do my very best to present God's word to you. That's what God called me to do. I don't have a right to say that I'm preaching and just come up with my own ideas and say something that's contrary to Scripture. That being said, that there are people, I think, that are not following Scripture. Is it always easy? No, it's not. Does it always soothe us? Does it always? No, it doesn't. There's a lot of things that do. But sometimes we might think that we have a better idea. Here's the thing. We need true, good, sound doctrine. We need the truth. But here's how it works best. I remember reading this a long time ago that either animals have a skeleton on the inside like we do, or they have what's called an exoskeleton. So I'll talk about an exoskeleton. A cockroach has an exoskeleton. It has the skeleton on the outside. Like, how many of your children want, like, stuffed animals that are cockroaches, that are nice and crunchy and hard on the outside? Oh, you love to cuddle with them, don't you? No, you don't. Now, the opposite of that is that we'd be spineless if we didn't have the skeleton on the inside. If you remember The Far Side, Gary Larson, he had this, you know, we all eat boneless chicken breast, right? Boneless chicken. And so he's got this one cartoon of the boneless chicken ranch. And it's all these chickens slithering around. Yeah, we'd all just be slithering around. The reality is we need to have our doctrine on the inside. And then we need to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility on the outside. I can remember early on, I was representing Missions Outreach, an organization that I first went on mission trips with. And I went to Indiana with somebody else, and we presented, and we talked about the fact that we were united, and we had people coming from all these different denominations to serve. And I remember there was this guy, and I just always remember him. He's the guy with the exoskeleton, from the firm, harsh handshake to the stern words. We're supposed to have the doctrine on the inside. It's what gives us strength. So it's not unity at any price. But don't put it on the outside. Put the love, the kindness on the outside. It works a whole lot better. And you know what else? It's scriptural. I love that it says that we have one God and one Father. And that Jesus taught us to pray, "My Father who art..." No, he didn't. "Our Father who art in heaven." We have one Father, one and the same Father. Verse 7, "However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ." So let's think about gifts. Let's talk about gifts and talents a little bit here. Some are God-given at birth and some are supernatural. So how does it, it's not either or, it's really both and. And I think that a lot of times they tie in together. We'll talk about that. I was just out at Mount Rushmore, and I'd seen it a couple times before, but I saw more videos and heard more stuff. We kind of had this podcaster in the car with us. We called him Fred. I don't know what his real name is, but lots of information. So the artist behind Mount Rushmore is a guy by the name of Gutzon Borglum. And so how do you, if you're going to be an architect and you got a mountain, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but I mean, I can't even draw in two dimensions. There's no way I could do something in three dimensions and be a sculptor. And so the tools he starts with, dynamite, just starts blowing up. Tons and tons and tons of stones removed. I don't know if you know this, but to the left, if you got Washington on the left, to the left of him, that's where Thomas Jefferson was going in until, whoop, they took off a little too much, and then they just, he's gone. And then they put him on the other side. But it shifted everything else around. Yeah, it's not the easiest thing, like doing stuff with dynamite, I wouldn't think. So I can't even imagine sculpting anything. But how about this? Here are guys that are hanging on ropes, and they did jackhammer stuff. They did drilling to find, it's mind-boggling to me. And if I was hanging on a rope, I would not be worried about the sculpture. I would be worried about me,
about getting out of there. That would be way outside my comfort zone.
So when I was just out there recently with my buddy Craig, I made an attempt to add Craig to the other four faces. Okay, it's not the best, you can see, but I tried. And afterwards, Craig said, "I probably shouldn't have smiled. The other guys looked more serious, and I probably should have taken off my sunglasses as well." What a lot of you may not be aware of is that there was an earlier version of Mount Rushmore. We're going to show that to you right now. And see, that includes me and also Russ Munson. Now, for those of you who don't know Russ, he's the guy that runs tech for us. And so you don't see him, but without him, you wouldn't see me. So talk about gifts and talents a little bit here. God's called me to preach and teach. But as far as a natural talent, as far as just being able to be up in front of people, I've always kind of had that. And I trust God to use the preaching supernaturally because I'm preaching the Word of God. And one of the things that I love to hear is when people say to me, "Yeah, I really like your preaching because I remember what you say." And I'm like, the only reason you remember it, that's the Holy Spirit. I can't make that happen. So that's the supernatural part. But I was always comfortable. I remember when I was a senior in high school, I was in an acting class and we did a night, it's called Don't Touch That Dial. And my thing was the soliloquy, which means I'm out there by myself. And it's kind of funny now because they use this spray to make my hair white because I was Noah. I think they gave me a beard too, and that would be white. So I was Noah. Yeah, I think it's funny because now I am Noah. But anyway, I got out there and it was a Bill Cosby routine. And I was doing just fine until I went completely blank. It's a packed auditorium, lights in my eyes. I can't see anybody. I can't see anything, really, not out in the crowd. And I reached this one point where I said, I'm talking to God. I said, "You know what I'm going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do." And I had no idea because I went completely blank. And I looked him up on Facebook, and I thought we were actually already friends, but I messaged him. There was a guy in the class who's a year behind me, and he was off stage right over there. And his name's Joe Cunningham. And Joe was over there, and he was doing this. And I got it. He was trying to be an elephant, okay? And as soon as I got elephant, I got back on. It was great afterwards. A lot of people were like, "Oh, I love Bill Cosby's Noah routine. And you did great. But did you?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I did.
I still got an A for it in the class. The teacher said, hey, you stayed in character. My point is, even that, I wasn't nervous. I can't explain it. It's just like I'm out there, I forget my lines. It's okay. Sometimes in preaching, I forget my lines. But you know, we have different gifts and talents. So I want to come back to Russ. So it was March 2020, and we can't meet. Russ comes up to me with a camera and says, hey, a phone. And he goes, I got a tripod. And you know, he knew more about tech than I did. Since then, we have put out over 200 services. And most of them have been in this studio. Some of you don't realize it's a studio. It's in the church basement. And Russ put the studio together. And usually, of the 200 plus messages, services that we've done, Russ is always sitting about 10 feet away. You don't see him, you don't hear him. But without him, you wouldn't hear me and you wouldn't see me. We've also done over 400 devotionals. We call them Words of Hope. And every single time, same person is seated right over there. And without him, you wouldn't. But he's off the screen, but he creates what's on the screen. Without him being there, this wouldn't be here. Now, some of you would say, wow, okay, well, he probably just naps through the whole thing anyway. He might want to sometimes, but he has to listen for the scripture verses. He actually pays attention even when he's just sitting right there. But some of you are like, oh, but on Sunday morning when he's at church, he can just nap through it then because he has to hear it a second time. Oh no, because he is right on target with putting the verses up on the screen. So he has to pay closer attention than anybody else who's at the service. So a while back, there was this photo that I came across, and I showed you the Borglum picture. That's not actually Borglum hanging there, but other people. And he trained people how to do Rushmore, which he's just like, he measured it all out. Go down, take off this much, which is amazing to me. One thing to do it yourself. But I came across this photo of when they were putting in the Sears Tower. Now it's the Willis Center Tower or whatever. And it shows a guy working on the antenna on top of the building, so like 1,400 feet in the air. No belay system, nothing like that, okay? And so that's the setup. So a while back, I was down here, and I'd done Words of Hope, a devotional that we put them out Tuesdays and Thursdays. And I said to Russ, I said, how about you do the next one? I'll man the camera. And I'll never forget what Russ said. He said, I would rather change a light bulb on the antenna of the Sears Tower. I could no more do what he does than I could put an antenna, a light bulb on the antenna. I couldn't. I wouldn't know what I'm doing. I really wouldn't. And I know how he feels about doing what I do. Do you get what I'm saying? Is that sometimes there's people that are completely unseen, and you might feel like what you do is unseen, but God sees it, and it's a part of the whole picture. It's a part of the whole picture. And God has a way of using different people. So here's the thing. Use your gifts and talents, whether they're seen or unseen. So obviously a big shout out to Russ. And a lot of you guys thank me for different things I do. If you know Russ, give him the shout out. And for some of you, it might be teaching children's church, Sunday school, doing something else. And we need to find more and more ways to serve. That's what the body of Christ is really all about. Let's get back to our passage. I'm not going to hit every verse in chapter 4, but verse 12, I've talked about this before, it talks about how God gives prophets and evangelists, but pastors and teachers, and we are not called to do everything. But here's what it says, verse 12. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. The point is that the body of Christ is built up and that you are equipped to do what God has called you to do. In verse 16, it says, He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Your body fits together perfectly. And then it goes on to say, as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I love that part. I only know one person that had a disease, that had this disease. And her jaw started growing. She was a grown woman, but it started growing. And it shouldn't have been. Here's my point. It was very painful and it was very difficult. We take for granted that our bones and skins and muscles and tendons and all these things that grow from childhood, they all grow at the same rate. What if they didn't? But see, God, with the body of Christ, is able to cause us to grow in unison with one another. And some of us are going to be seen, and some of us are going to be unseen, but God is working in all these different things. I want to close by just talking a little bit about a guy. He was a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. And he wasn't a youngster. He started being a shepherd in the middle of nowhere at 40 years old. He was on the run from the law. He did it for 40 years. Those were the wasted years of his life. Actually, he grew up, he was a prince, and now his life was destroyed. But he would deliver his entire nation from bondage. Of course, I'm talking about Moses. Lived to be 120. So sometimes we think, oh look, he was a shepherd, and then God caused him to shepherd the nation of Israel out of Egypt and get them to the door of the promised land. Yes, that's true. But I'm picking this up from Jonathan Cahn. Do you think that God knew that's what was going to happen? Moses, before the foundation of the world, God had chosen him to be that shepherd. And so those wasted years, those 40 years, they weren't wasted. That was training. It was already in his DNA. The first 40 years as a prince, as a leader, oh yeah, that was in there too. Moses was the prince, then he was the shepherd. From the foundation of the world, God had it all ordained. One of the greatest leaders who's ever lived on planet Earth. And then you take the disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew. What were they? They were fishermen. They knew how to catch fish most of the time. Sometimes they had some struggles. And God had to show them some lessons along the way. But here's the thing. Was it an accident that Jesus called fishermen to then go fish for men? And Peter became one of the most famous people in all of history. Yeah, how many of you have a basilica named after you? How many of you have cities named after you? Peter, a fisherman who went fishing after men. But it was from the foundation of the world that he was a fisherman. It wasn't an accident. So what is it about your life? Where is it? You know, I'm stuck in this fishing boat. I'm stuck shepherding this flock in the middle of nowhere. I've been doing it for 40 years. Folks, God might just be getting you ready for the biggest role that you've ever had. From the foundation of the world, God has a purpose with your life. You are not an afterthought. Paul makes that clear from Ephesians chapter 1, that you, from the foundation of the world, God knew you, and he has a plan for your life. And that means everything that's happening in your life, especially the stuff that you probably don't like, he's getting you ready. Father, I pray that you would use us for your glory, that we'd recognize that your plan for our lives is perfect. Your timing is perfect, although often it doesn't seem that way to us. Father, I pray that you'd encourage people that hear this message today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matter where I go.
He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. And hears me when I call.
I would love to see you live and in person next week. Have a great Labor Day holiday and enjoy the end of summer. God bless you.